Our subject today is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. Let us commence by reading these verses. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In our previous studies of Romans chapter 8, we saw that the chapter divided into three distinct sections. From verse 1 to verse 17, we saw that the apostle is dealing with our standing. From verses 18 to 30, he is dealing with our suffering. And from verses 31 to 39, he is dealing with our security. This, as we have already seen, is one of the high points of the Roman Epistle. It is the chapter where Paul deals finally with the great blessings reaching their climax here, which have come to Jew and Gentile in the preceding chapters. From chapter 9, he will deal with one particular issue, that of the Jew, But now he is climbing to the mountaintop to lead us to the great climatic verses at the end of the chapter, where he tells us that we are more than conquerors and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This chapter is therefore one of intense interest, and a knowledge of it, an understanding of its teaching, helps us to enjoy more and more of the salvation which we have come to know in the Lord Jesus. Thus, from verses 18 to 30, where we commence today, the Apostle is dealing with our suffering. Now the question which may arise in your heart is quite simply, why is suffering introduced at this point? If he has been dealing with the standing of a believer, if he has been dealing with all that we are, leading up to the fact that we are children, leading up to the fact that we are sons of God, why, having brought us to that high point, does he now introduce the whole question of suffering? The answer is that in verse 17, the Apostle has told us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, it is because of the sharing of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus that we must, while we are here, share what he had here. The glory, the sharing of the inheritance, follows the time of suffering. Suffering is all part of being an heir. We cannot accept that part of the inheritance which is glorious and reject the other part, which involves suffering. This explains why those who are heirs and have such a glorious future find that the present circumstances of life do not seem to reconcile with the promises of glory which we have received. Did John Baptist not feel something of this when he asked the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" He gazed about the prison cell. He contemplated his current circumstances, and he realized that they did not somehow or other reconcile with the promised glory which he anticipated. Thus he asked the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" It may be today that there is someone listening who looks about their present circumstances and cannot understand why there is suffering. In this chapter, the Apostle is dealing with the suffering that pertains to those who belong to Christ. Whatever that suffering may be, whatever dark circumstances you may be passing through, and of course, it covers that suffering which is ours because we belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, why suffering? The answer is, it's part of being an heir. The Lord Jesus went through sufferings to be followed by glory. If we are his heirs, we in like manner will go through suffering, followed by glory. Now let us look at verses 18 to 30. In these verses, the Apostle has three things to tell us about suffering. In verse 18, it is the evaluation of suffering, where Paul weighs up suffering and comes to a calculated conclusion. In verses 19 to 25, it is the extent of suffering, where the Apostle looks at how far suffering runs, and has some remarkable things to tell us about the extent of suffering. In verses 18 to 30, it is the end of suffering, where the Apostle reaches a great conclusion as far as suffering is concerned. So we have the evaluation of suffering in verse 18, the extent of suffering in verses 19 to 27, and the end of suffering in verses 28 to 30. Let us look now again at verse 18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The evaluation of suffering. Paul uses the expression, "I reckon." This word has been used in the Roman epistle on previous occasions. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "Thinkest thou this?" He is using the same verb. In chapter 3, verse 28, where we read, "We conclude that," is again the same verb. In chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul writes, "Reckon ye also," it is the same verb. So, Paul uses this expression for a calculated conclusion to which he has come. The word indicates cool calculation, objective reasoning. You will find it, for instance, in Mark chapter 11, verse 3, where it says of the disciples that they reasoned among themselves. They weighed up the issues, and they came to a conclusion. This conclusion is not emotional. This conclusion is born out of our own experience, our observation, and our reasoning. So Paul has come to a reckoned conclusion. Paul has come to a calculated answer. And what is this conclusion? It is just this, that the sufferings of this present time, that is, the experiences through which we go now, which do not seem to tie up with being a son and an heir, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They are not of equal weight. That is what the word means. They do not have the same force. They do not have the same power. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings are present. The sufferings are felt. But the glory is not yet revealed. We cannot see what will be ours as heirs, but we can see the sufferings through which we are passing. And so Paul makes a spiritual deduction, a spiritually reasoned calculation, which is quite simply that if the sufferings of the present are felt, the glory which follows will be much greater. And he weighs both of them in the balances of the sanctuary, and he concludes that the present sufferings are light compared to the weight of the glory which one day he will enjoy. Do you see the secret which he unlocks for us in verse 15? And it is just this, that present circumstances must always be viewed in the light of coming glory. If we only view our circumstances in the light of today, or in the light of this week, or this month, or this year, or even in the light of this life down here, we are doomed to depression and dismay. But if we view the circumstances in the light of coming glory, if we weigh them up, if we calculate everything spiritually, we see beyond the present to a great weight of glory, and we conclude that the sufferings through which we pass now are as nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Always look at your circumstances that way. That changes your perspective. It changes your view, and it changes your attitude towards your present circumstances. So here we have Paul's evaluation of suffering. He has worked out that compared to glory, it is light. Now let us turn our attention to verses 19 to 27, where the apostle is dealing with the extent of suffering. It may be that these believers considered that suffering was something which was unique to them. It may be that they may even consider that as believers, and they only suffered, that this was a sad experience through which no one and nothing else passed. Paul is at pains here to explain to them, as we have already said, the full extent of suffering, and to show us that we are not alone, and that we have not been abandoned in our present circumstances. Look, please, at verses 19 to 22, where we learn, first of all, that creation is groaning. A statement is made in verse 19, and then in verse 20, 21, and 22, three reasons are given as to why it should be so. The statement is this: for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, let us ascertain exactly what Paul is referring to here. He speaks about the earnest expectation of the creature. The word there is creation. So, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what is creation here? It is not the saints, because the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the manifestation of the saints. It is not unbelievers, because they are not looking forward to that day of glory, nor are the devil and his hosts. Can I suggest that he is thinking of the inanimate creation which he personifies, the creation that is not rational? And so, thinking of that creation, he says it's groaning. The whole of creation is groaning. The word groaning, of course, is not moaning. And Paul says, look about you, and the whole creation that you see is groaning. If we as saints are anticipating a great future after suffering, we are not alone, for the whole creation is also expecting this eagerly. The words earnest expectation are those that are used for stretching forth a hand in anticipation. It is used for looking with total absorption towards that day. So the whole of creation is stretching forth its hand, waiting for this day. The whole of creation is looking with total absorption towards that day. Now, this is Paul. The earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. At the manifestation of Christ, God's answer to suffering will be given. That is what Paul is teaching. For the manifestation of the sons of God is the day when believers will be manifested in glory. And that will be the day of the manifestation of the glory of Christ. So, the whole creation, says Paul, is waiting with eager expectation and total absorption for the day when Christ will be manifested. Do you notice that he speaks here of the manifestation of the sons of God? He doesn't say here the day of the manifestation of the glory of Christ. Why is this? Because he is encouraging those who are presently suffering and saying the whole of creation is waiting not only for the day of the manifestation of Christ, but for the day when you, as believers, as sons of God, will be manifested in glory. All creation is waiting for that. Friends, you are not alone in waiting for the day when suffering and sorrow and disappointment and despair will be over. For with eager anticipation, creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, Paul gives us three reasons why creation is waiting for that day. The first reason is given in verse 20, and reads this: "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." When Adam fell, all creation was affected, even although all creation was not responsible for the fall. Says Paul here that all creation was made subject to vanity. That is, they became subject to emptiness. That is, creation became devoid of any good work or good result. Creation became unable to function as it ought to function. Now, as we say, creation was not responsible for this. Adam was. That is why Paul says that the creation was made subject to emptiness or vanity, not willingly, not by an act of its own will, but because of the disobedience of man. Now, why was creation made subject to vanity? The reason was this: that when sin entered into creation, it placed it in a condition where it could only anticipate something better. Says Paul, creation has been made subject to emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God subjected creation to frailty, consequent to sin, that there might be hope of something better. And creation personified here knows that things are out of joint, knows that things are not as they should be, and is waiting with eager anticipation for the day when it will no longer be subject to emptiness, be devoid of good results, be unable to function as it ought. Says Paul, creation is waiting for that day, firstly, because it was made subject to emptiness, to frailty, to vanity, and that not willingly. So, creation was subject to vanity. The second reason which he gives is found in verse 21, and let us refresh our memories regarding that verse. It reads thus: "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The second reason is that because on that day, creation will be delivered from bondage. In verse 20, we saw that it was subject to emptiness. Here in verse 21, it is subject to bondage. And it is the bondage of corruption. That is, bondage which consists in being corrupt, which consists in corruption. On that coming day, it will be released from that condition. But because of sin, corruption has grasped creation in its iron-like grip. Creation cannot pull itself free. And what causes corruption? What causes decay, what causes all the horror of that, is the sin that has come in, and creation looks beyond it, thankful for a day when it will be delivered from that bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, today corruption grips creation. But on that day, creation will have liberty, be free from every corrupt influence. I tell you, we will then experience a creation which knows no corruption, which knows no decay, which knows the presence of no sin. What a day that will be. And because of that, creation is looking forward with eager anticipation to such a moment. So we have seen that in verse 20, creation is subject to frailty or vanity. In verse 21, it is subject to the bondage of corruption. Now a third reason is given in verse 22. That is, that creation presently groans and is in pain. And because of that groaning and painful experience, creation is looking for the coming day of the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul says this, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Creation is, as we said earlier, groaning. That inward, inarticulate feeling which cannot be expressed, which simply describes for us the dreadful circumstances in which we find ourselves. We look around sometimes and, unable to articulate our feeling in words, we simply inwardly groan at circumstances. Says Paul, creation is just like that. Creation is groaning. Do you see that the whole of creation is doing this? There is no exception. And not only is the whole of creation doing it, but it is groaning in pain together. And it's right up until this present moment. All creation, without exception, all time from the fall until now, without any alleviation. The word that Paul uses, travail here, is the word of birth pangs. So, creation is experiencing pain, the pain of birth pangs. That is, a pain which anticipates a coming joy. So, let us summarize it. Why is it that creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Firstly, in verse 20, because presently it is subject to frailty and emptiness. Secondly, in verse 21, because presently it is subject to the bondage of corruption. And thirdly, in verse 22, because presently it is groaning and travailing in pain. Three good reasons why creation is looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. But, says Paul, if creation is groaning, creation is not alone in that. From verse 23 to 25, we learn that the saints are groaning. Let us just again remind ourselves of these verses. Paul says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So, the saints are groaning. And in verse 23, which we have read, we learn that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But despite having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. Now, what are the first fruits? The first fruits are the promise of something greater. It is the beginning of a great harvest. Now, it is strange that groaning should accompany the first fruits of the Spirit. It is strange that groaning should accompany the presence of the Spirit. But you see here, with the Spirit given there is created in us the anticipation of something much better which is to come. And what are the better circumstances that have to come? Paul says we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So the Spirit has taught us today that there is something better which has to come. And because of that, we, as believers, are groaning. Something better to come. Paul calls it the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, we know redemption. The spiritual part, which we have, has known complete redemption, but our bodies do not yet know that full change. And what we are waiting for is the full change which will come to our body. It will come on the day of resurrection. And we're groaning waiting for that because we recognize that this body needs to be changed. This body has to be changed. And because of that, we are looking forward with eager anticipation, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is why we are groaning. Isn't it interesting that Paul speaks here not of the manifestation of the sons of God? He has already mentioned that in verse 19. But he speaks here of the adoption. Now, what is the adoption? The adoption here is the public acknowledgement of our sonship. It is God's public acknowledgement that we are his sons. And that he will do on the day of the manifestation of the glory of Christ. So says Paul. We are groaning because we are waiting for something better. We are waiting for the day when we will be publicly acknowledged as his sons. And we are waiting for what will take place on that day. The changed body. The full completion of redemption. When this present body will give way to a glorious body. Because of that, we are groaning. So the whole creation is groaning, waiting for something better. And we as saints are groaning, waiting for something better. Do you see in verse 24 and 25 that Paul sees nothing incongruous about this? We are saved by hope. You say, that's all very well, but I can't see this. Paul says, no, you can't, because hope is an integral part of salvation. Hope is an essential part of salvation. And we hope for what we see not. We wait for it. Hope has a specific object in view. It has a specific purpose in view. It is waiting for the redemption of the body. That is our hope here. And as believers, we look beyond present circumstances, which affect this body, which touch this body, which cause this body to suffer. And we look for a day when there will be the redemption of the body, and suffering will no longer be experienced. So, that is why we are going. Now look please at verses 26 to 27, where we learn another amazing truth. What is brought before us here is that the Spirit is groaning. Let us read these verses. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. you can see that the thread of groaning continues. Verse 22, the whole creation groaneth. Verse 23, we ourselves groan. Verse 26, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groaning, groaning, groaning. No wonder there is suffering. But while we can understand creation groaning, and while we can understand the saints groaning, how can we possibly understand the Spirit groaning? Let us look down the verses. A number of points should be noted in order to build up an understanding of the teaching of these verses. First of all, in verse 26, Paul speaks about our infirmities. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We may say that because we are waiting for the redemption of the body, we are unable to carry things as we should down here. Paul agrees with that. And although we are waiting for that glorious day of redemption, God has not left us to carry on without any help or assistance whatsoever while we are in this body. Indeed, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit recognizes that we have lack of strength. The Spirit recognizes that we have a lack while we are in this body. Now, particularly in these verses, Paul is dealing with prayer. He says we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So, the core point at issue is spiritual weakness in prayer. And because of that, the Spirit helps our infirmities. It would be true to say that the expression, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, goes beyond prayer to a greater extent, but Paul then narrows it down to that one point. Sufficient to say that while left in this body, God does not leave us to languish in our weakness. The Spirit comes in and helps with the load, helps with the weakness, helps with our infirmities. Surely we are being taught here that despite our present circumstances, there is no excuse for spiritual weakness. We're looking for a coming day, but presently the Spirit is helping us with the load. So he deals with our infirmities. Notice, secondly, that he deals with our intercession. So he's dealt with the subject of our infirmity, and now he deals with intercession. To make up for that weakness, we have, as we have already said, the Spirit helping us. The word here does not indicate that the Spirit takes all the load from us. If he did that, we would have nothing ourselves to carry. What Paul is telling us is that the Spirit helps us with the load. He comes under it and helps us to bear it. So he shares the load with us, although we still have to fulfill our responsibilities. We do not know what we should pray for, but the Spirit does not carry the load and let us go free from our responsibilities. We intercede, we pray, but the Spirit also intercedes with us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. The thought is not that he alone groans, but that he helps us in our groaning. He helps us in our circumstances. And at times when we do not know how to pray, when we do not know what to pray for in particular circumstances, he knows. And we groan. He interceding for us. We, because of our present limitations, sometimes do not know what is for our spiritual good. But he comes in, and he bears the load with us. And, says Paul, He helps us. He maketh intercession with us with these inarticulate groanings which cannot be uttered. So as we groan with inarticulate sounds, He is helping us and taking us through. Keep that in mind when you labor in prayer. So there is infirmity, and then there is the question of intercession. And then thirdly, Paul says there is the question of investigation. Verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God searches the hearts. God knows the intent between the inarticulate, unutterable groanings of our prayers. Our intention is right, but we don't know how to pray. We do not know what we should pray for in particular circumstances. We desire the will of God, but perhaps how we would see that working out is not the will of God. So the Spirit comes in, and He makes intercession for us, and God, who searches our hearts, knows what's in them, and He knows our desires. And He knows the mind of the Spirit, because the mind of the Spirit is the will of God. And thus, hearing our groanings, He knowing the mind of the Spirit, the will of God for us, brings the two things together. And we find that prayer is ascending, intelligent prayer, from hearts that do not know how to pray as they ought, because the Spirit is interceding, presenting these prayers in an intelligent and in an articulate way. He knows what we should pray for. He knows how we should pray. He knows the mind of the Spirit concerning us. And despite the limitations of the body, our prayers are not limited because of the intercession of the Spirit. Do you see here the height to which Paul is taking us? There is nothing in our experience that God has not come in to help us in. So, there has been infirmity. So there has been intercession. So there is investigation. And because of that, our groanings are intelligently interpreted. If you ever feel when you're praying that you simply don't know how to express your prayers, you want the will of God in your life, you want to know God's peace and power in your experience, you want delivered from the present circumstances that surround you, but you don't know how to express that, dear listener, as you groan before God, the Spirit is helping your infirmities. God, searching the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the will of God for you. And those groanings which you utter are intelligently expressed in heaven. I tell you, there is no circumstance through which you pass for which God has not made provision. So, we have dealt with the extent of suffering. The next section, which goes from verse 28 to 30, and which deals with the end of suffering, will be dealt with on side B of this tape. God who has saved us. And no wonder, no wonder, Paul is now about to reach the greatest height he has reached so far, when from verse 28 he deals